Before we get started on our lesson, let's go to God in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We humble ourselves, recognizing that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that in you we live and move and have our very being. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a gorgeous day that we can delight in the majesty of all your creation, and that we are well enough and have the will to come together with other Christians to study another portion of thy word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that we study here are acceptable to you and they'll be edifying to us, where we can be stronger Christians and better workers in thy vineyard in the future than we have in the past. And Heavenly Father, we recognize the greatness of all these miracles that we study, and we recognize that you are the great physician, and you are able to heal not only our physical infirmities, but more importantly, the infirmities of the soul, and that if we follow your word, that you will raise us up from the dead in the day of recognizing on the day of judgment, and that we will be able to spend eternity with you. Forgive us of our sins. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, get my glasses on here so I can see. So, our study tonight comes from one reference in the Bible, and that's the book of Luke. Luke 13 and verses 10 through 17. And I wasn't exactly sure how I should title this lesson. Rick, on our little syllabus, not syllabus, but our handout here of who's going to be teaching what classes or what subjects, he called it "The Woman Bound for 18 Years," which makes you wonder, where was she bound for? What was she bound to do? Don't know. It's kind of awkward. No offense, Rick. And I thought, well, maybe I'll call it "The Woman with an Infirmity." Well, that's kind of... Is that what it says? Okay. Right. All right. Well, I thought about "woman with an infirmity," but that's pretty generic. And so I just decided to call it "Healing the Bent Over Woman." And that still doesn't give a real good description. So they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So here we are. So you can get a little bit of an idea of what we're dealing with here. This isn't someone who's just bent over, maybe they could use a little bit better posture in their life. This woman has a severe infirmity, and we'll talk about some of those things here in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and read the text here from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now, he was teaching, that's Jesus, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. So let's start off, and let's just kind of set the scene here. What's going on? Our 5 W's, who, what, where, when, why. Does anybody have any idea where Jesus was? And no, don't tell me the synagogue, okay? We'll talk about that. It's kind of hard to find out where he was at this time. Normally, when I ask this question, you can look around a few verses before that, maybe scan real quick the previous chapter, but you got to go back quite a ways to find out where he was at. In fact, get back over here to my notes. I have to go back several chapters to find out that he was probably somewhere in Samaria. That's the last real specific place that he says that it says that he was in. He had sent some of his disciples out ahead of him to different towns in Samaria before he arrived there. But where was he heading to? Anybody know? And I thought about putting a map up here and showing you so you could get a visual on where Samaria is. But if you remember where the Sea of Galilee was up north, where he walked on the water and performed a whole bunch of other miracles that we've talked about. So that's north, and that area is Galilee. And where he's heading to is Judea. That's where Jerusalem. I just answered that. He's heading to Jerusalem. Yeah, he's got his face set on Jerusalem, as it says. But Samaria is wedged right in between there. So it seems like he's somewhere in Samaria at a synagogue here. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's teaching in one of the synagogues, of course. But what had he been doing? Well, if you go back through the previous chapters, if you've got a red letter edition, there's a whole lot of red in these chapters. And he's been doing a lot of things. He's been doing a lot of teaching, obviously. He's been performing some miracles, and he has gathered or attracted a whole bunch of followers. People like what he's saying. And, of course, there may be some who are just amused by his miracles, but still, he has attracted a whole lot of people who want to listen to him. I'm sure that most of them, the vast majority of them, are well-intentioned and listening to what the message that he has to say. But he's also been doing some other things that are not so positive. And what I mean by that is he has angered a whole bunch of people. He's called out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the followers of Herod. He's called out some of the elite. Warned his disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he's calling out some of the elite, the religious elite. And we'll see in this particular instance that he's going to call out one of the religious elite, if you want to refer to them as that, in this particular episode. So we know sort of where he's at, what he's doing, and we know that it's on the Sabbath day. So this kind of gives us a pretty good idea of you know, the scene here that's going on. Was it unusual for Jesus to be in a synagogue? No, not at all. What do we know about synagogues? I'm going to digress here just a little bit and talk about synagogues, because sometimes we take it for granted. We read in the gospel, mainly in the Gospels and in Luke, that word synagogue pops up a lot. But you know, we go back to the Old Testament, we can't find the word synagogue. So where do these things come from? In fact, there's a lot of characters in the New Testament that we don't read about in the Old Testament. But if you remember, there's this 400-year period that sometimes we call it the silent period, the intertestamental period. Did I say that right? Between the books there, between Malachi and Matthew. And it's kind of like our period of history that we refer to as the Dark Ages. We don't know a whole lot about them. That's why we call them the Dark Ages. But we're starting to discover more and more. And there, things weren't dormant during the Dark Ages. There was a whole lot going on. And the same thing with this 400-year period. It's an interesting study, and there's a whole bunch of history that's available outside of the Bible that we can find out what has developed and what has evolved. And synagogues were one of those things that evolved. Now, the word synagogue comes from a couple of Greek words that they bunched together, and that means to come together. And it initially had nothing to do with religion. It was a term for a group of something. whether it was a group of people that had amassed or come together, a group of animals, merchandise, whatever. And if we had a, instead of a flock of geese, we could call it a synagogue of geese. But eventually, it became more attached to a religious group. And they were the synagogue. And eventually, over time, synagogue sort of morphed into becoming a structure, a place. Much like in our English, we know a church is actually the people, but our terminology is often used where it denotes a building. Look at that church over there. Oh, that's the church building where the church is housed. So, the synagogue, first, it may have started to come about in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews were being released from bondage. But the first real reference to them was in Egypt and around the about the third, middle of the third century BC. But by the first century, by Christ's time, they had become well established. So much so that there were approximately 150 to 200 synagogues all over the region, all over the empire. Now you say, what's significant about that? Well, for one thing, it allowed the spread of Judaism. People didn't have to come all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple. I hate to call the synagogue a temple light, but I would say it's sort of like a hub and spoke effect. Like maybe if we have a medical center and then there are some satellite clinics, the synagogue sort of served that purpose. But it served much more than a place for religious services. They were the heart. The synagogue was the heart of Jewish life. They were places of assembly not only for worship, but also conduct of community business. Much like in old days, they had a town square. Or if you go in the Southwest where they had the Hispanic influence, they had the plaza where everybody could gather, and that's either they had a market or that's where business was conducted. The same thing with the synagogue. Not only was it religious, sometimes they had community activities there. They had schools for children. They could take up alms for the poor. In fact, we read a lot about miracles being performed at the synagogue because the infirmed went there to ask for alms and that sort of thing. But it was also a place where judgment could be passed down on criminals. They could be beaten, they could be scourged, or they could be excommunicated from the Jewish society. So these were convenient places of worship in every community. And I think, we can debate on whether it was authorized by God, but I personally feel like they were authorized by God. Number one, if it wasn't, I don't think Jesus would be spending a whole lot of time in there. He would be staying away from there. And number two, what a wonderful vehicle for spreading the word of God. You have people who were there looking for religious instruction and training, and Jesus went there to provide that. So you had ripe minds there, and then also, since they were all over the Roman Empire, it was a convenient place for the apostles to stop in and spread the gospel that way. So I think this, personally, I feel it was in God's plan that they have these places to expand, number one, the Jewish faith, and number two, eventually, the Christian faith, the gospel. Okay. So, and I must note too, like I said, it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says that in Luke 14, or 4 and verse 16, that it was his custom. So he was a regular at the synagogue. He felt that that was his duty to go there. So we move on. What was this woman's affliction? Do you know, we know anything about her? I was kind of disappointed in Luke a little bit. I mean, Luke's the physician, and all he tells us is she had a spirit of infirmity. She was bent over for 18 years. Come on, Luke, you're a physician. Give me a little bit more. You're about as tight-lipped as a White House physician, I think. But we can only speculate on what disease process was going on with the woman. And how long had she suffered with it?
18 years.
This wasn't just a sore back, a catch in her back that she had had because she had lifted something too heavy. But this had been going on for 18 years. Now, there are a number of disease processes. Like I said, we can only speculate at what this might be. But one that it matches very closely that we know about is something called ankylosing spondylitis. And it's a degenerative process of the spine, and the spine becomes, it's akin to rheumatism in a way. But the spine degenerates, and then new growth will form, and it'll fuse the spine, and it will deform the spine till you get someone like that initial picture I showed you that is all hunched over. And this is not to be confused with something we may see in older women due to osteoporosis. Well, they're a little hunch-shouldered or something like this. This is a separate disease process. And I put this up here. I could have put some other more gross pictures up there, but I didn't want to offend anyone. But I want to demonstrate here the disease process over a period of 25 years, or more so, not 25 years, but if you look at, here it is, 1957, you can see how he is, and this is 15 years later. So you can see how it's progressed, and now he's bent over, and he's actually having to use canes to walk. So you can imagine this woman over the period of 18 years, about that same time frame, how she may have gone from upright to now she's completely bent over. And she cannot, no matter how hard she tried, she couldn't raise herself up. And there are a lot of other issues that come along with this. Not only the problems with walking, with ambulating, not being able to look up, not being able to raise yourself up, but it also can compress some of the internal organs. The lungs, the ribs can begin to become deformed. Your aorta can become compressed. So it creates a lot of secondary problems. And if you think about a period of 18 years, and this particular disease process usually starts in adolescence, and by the way, it is much more prevalent in males than females, but this is just to give you an idea of what this woman might have been going to. She may have started this disease process in her early teens, and she may be in her early 30s now, 18 years later, and has had to contend with this. But 18 years back in those days is half of a lifetime. So certainly her life has been impacted by this. And certainly, as I said, this is not something that a little salve, a little special potion, a hot pack is going to cure. It's not something where someone could come and lay their hands on you and you get all excited, and because the endorphins are flowing, you feel real good, you straighten up, and the next day at home you're like, I shouldn't have done that. You know, we've all had those, you know, been injured a little bit where we've thought, okay, we're over it, and then we overdo it. And we learned to regret it. So this was a disease process that certainly, and Luke recognized it, that was not something that could be healed by mortal man or the medicine of the days. Okay, so what happens next? Jesus sees her. The one on the back's kind of blurry. Or maybe it's my eyesight, I don't know. Jesus sees her, and Jesus calls to her and says, come to me. Well, it says, calls to her to come to him. And he said to her, woman, thou art loosed from your infirmity. That easy. It's that simple. But I think it's interesting, if we look, maybe I'm reading too much between the lines here. We have no indication in the text, like in some of the other miracles, that she had come there to seek healing. It doesn't say that at all. No one brought her there to seek healing. Hey, Jesus is in town. Let's go down. Maybe you can catch a miracle. No. She may have been there to worship. We have no indication of what her faith is either, although I believe that she was of the Jewish faith, the fact that she was there, and something that's said later on, too. She may have been there just to worship. She may have been there in the area just to conduct some other business, but we don't know. But she did not take the initiative. Jesus took the initiative. He showed that compassion, and he went to her. And there's something to be said there, too, for us, that Jesus calls to us to come to him, to his word for healing. So he called to the woman, and he said, very simply, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and immediately, this is not something, okay, I think I can feel good, feel a little bit better. Immediately, she straightened up. There was no doubt that this woman is healed. If she's anything like that picture at the beginning, hunched over with two canes, barely able to get around, and then, poof, she straightens up. There is no doubt that something miraculous has happened here. So what was her reaction? Her reaction was, as you would expect, yep, she praised God. She glorified God. She knew herself that something miraculous had happened there. Something from a supernatural power, that being God, had healed her. Yep. So, and you can imagine someone 18 years bent over like this, and all of a sudden you're able to stand up, you feel good. What a relief that's going to be. Yep. So right away, she's made straight, and she glorified God. So, what happens after that? Was everybody pleased with that? No. We have the ruler of the synagogue. And I taught on a miracle several weeks ago, a couple of months ago, forget how long it's been now, about another ruler of the synagogue. But his attitude was a little bit different. His name was Jairus. And he had the daughter who passed away. And Jesus healed the daughter, rose the daughter from the dead. So, and I think I talked about the role of the ruler of a synagogue. These people weren't priests. They were overseers, caretakers, managers, if you will, office managers. They set things in order. They made sure, okay, we're going to have this service this time, and it's clean, and everything's in order. So they were responsible for those basic activities of the synagogue. And they were real well respected. They weren't going to have just anyone come in there and take care of the synagogue, you know, a holy place. They regarded it as a holy place. And certainly you got the other holy people there, the priest and what have you. So you had to be someone who was well respected. That was an honorable position. And they had some authority too, being in charge of the synagogue. So you have this person here who feels like, here is this guy, comes in, and he's healing on the Sabbath, and he's, in other words, he's kind of making us look bad. I have to confront him. And it says he was indignant. He was put out about this. And he said, there are 6 days, which meant men ought to work. Talking about the Sabbath. Got all these other days you could be doing this stuff. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. So he's calling out Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. Is this the first time that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath? Do we have any other record of him doing activities on the Sabbath? Oh, yeah. We got several of them. I think, was it David handed out a sheet one time, and I believe there were seven other occurrences, or there were seven occurrences of Christ healing on the Sabbath day.
We also played the big rain.
That's the other one too. They pick grain. So Jesus has been called out before for certain performing certain activities on the Sabbath day. Now, let me go to this ruler here. And yes, if we look in Exodus, this Exodus chapter 28 through 11, it prohibits work on the Sabbath. And there are several other activities that were prohibited, but it had evolved somewhat. The Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders had began to implement some of their own rules and restrictions. And so, was there a law against healing on the Sabbath? No, it wasn't. There were restrictions on certain work activities. There were restrictions on travel. It was about, I think, 3,000 feet, so a little over half a mile you could travel, just for essentials. But he wanted to take, because this is the way he had been raised, this is the way he had been taught, and so he was going to enforce the rules that you're here, you're healing on the Sabbath, and you ought not. You got six other days. Can't you choose one of them? Now put yourself, we often think of binary choices here. It's this or it's that. And if we had to look at this story and we had to say who's the protagonist and who's the antagonist, or who's the hero and who's the villain, then we'd have, of course, Jesus is going to be the hero. And this guy, the ruler, is going to be the villain. But I want you to step back and put yourself in this guy's shoes and think about it. If you were responsible for overseeing the activities that go on here at the synagogue, and you had been taught that it's a sin to do certain things, would you not feel it's your responsibility to call it out? Yeah, so in that way, I can see his point of view. But by Christ's reaction, I think Christ knew that this fella knew in his own mind that this wasn't the case. It wasn't a sin. In fact, he calls him a hypocrite. Whoop. Go back. Ah, there we go. That's the first word out of his mouth. You're a hypocrite. And some versions will say, will have it as plural, hypocrites. And I looked at the Strong's Greek Concordance, and it has it plural as hypocrites. But if you read it, it's very obvious that Christ is talking to everyone there. Because whether it's hypocrite or hypocrites, the next thing out of his mouth is that, what does he say? He speaks in the plural to you. Which one of you would not loose an ox on the Sabbath day? So he's talking to everyone. And he's not talking to them specifically for condemning his actions. It's the mindset that he's trying to speak to. That these people have this mindset that we are so confined by this and these rules that men have made up that, you know, we may not believe them in heart, but we're just going through the motions. Well, if you look at the origin of the word hypocrite, it means an actor, or it means pretender. So our word hypocrite, the way we use it today, is a little bit more harsh. It means it's more than someone who's two-faced. It's someone who says one thing, but deliberately acts another way. So that's a hypocrite. And we've seen lots of them, trust me. But here's someone who, they're sort of pretending to be religious, are pretending to care about this. And I think if you look at what it says about this ruler, he was indignant and he needed to save face in some way. And he addressed the crowd. He didn't address Jesus, if you look at it. He was addressing the crowd. He probably recognized that Jesus was the authority. So I got to gain some control of this crowd. I got to maintain my authority here. Look at him, healing on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? Jesus calls him out. He says, hypocrite. Here, let me find my... Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So he's, of course they would. Or even if they felt like, you know, I can't do that kind of work on the Sabbath. Before the Sabbath started, they could take their animal to a trough, tie it up, put water in it. The animal's not going to die. Now, the ruler of the synagogue sort of had the same thinking that, you know, you can come back tomorrow. This is one day, the Sabbath. You can come back tomorrow because you can't travel very far on the Sabbath, so you're going to be around anyway. Why not just wait? Well, that makes good sense. It does. Okay, yeah, we don't want to offend anyone. But the thing is, Christ wanted to call them out on their beliefs and on their teachings, that they were being hypocritical about it. Now, this kind of says something too. I'm sure the people recognize that, you know, in a way, when you put it like that, we're willing to treat our animals better than we're willing to treat humans. We'll loose our ox and our other animals up out and take them out and take care of them, but we can't take care of a poor woman here. We can't heal a woman. So in essence, yeah, you're treating an animal more than flesh and blood, a human being. So verse 16, so ought not this woman, this is Christ continuing, so if you'll take your animals out, ought not this woman, watch this, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, 18 years, shouldn't, if you can loosen your animals, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Well, that's pretty good logic there. I don't think they could argue with that too much. But let's break this down a little bit in some of the wording here. The word ought. Well, we use it, you ought to do this or something like that. But the way it's used in the Greek, it is something that is binding, something that is necessary. There's also just a hint of something holy, and it's almost a holy duty that you have to perform, doing what is proper. So they have to do this. Shouldn't we have to heal this woman? If we can take care of our animals, there's a human being. Shouldn't we take care of this woman? How does he describe her?
Daughter of Abraham.
You know, Abraham's one of those names, kind of like in politics, when you mention Ronald Reagan, everybody stands up, takes notice, you know. Oh, everybody reveres Ronald Reagan. Everybody, every Jew revered Abraham because that was their lineage. That was, you know, Father Abraham. That's who they all descended upon. And here we are. We have one of them, one of our own here. You know, we take it, if we identify with someone, we automatically assign a little bit more honor to them. I would say somebody could be talking about so-and-so. Oh, by the way, he's a veteran. Well, all the other veterans, oh, well, he must be a good guy. Or, by the way, he went to Alabama, Roll Tide. Yeah, okay. Yeah, he must be a good guy. Well, here's someone. He invokes the name of Abraham. She is a daughter of Abraham. She's one of you. And you're going to turn your back on her? By the way, this is the only place where you will see this term used, daughter of Abraham. Further on in Luke, we'll see Zacchaeus. He's referred to as a son of Abraham. There are other instances where we read about the children of Abraham. But this is, he went to make that point. She's one of you. And that's why I say she's probably of the Jewish faith earlier, that she is the daughter of Abraham. She is of that lineage. So right away, they have that connection with him, with her, with this woman. Now I have a question for you. Whom Satan has bound. What do you take from this particular clause or that statement? Here's a woman whom Satan has bound. Was she demonically possessed? Do you think? Any comments?
I don't think she had some disease she caught years ago, and it caused her to be this way.
Okay. And you were going to say?
It could be that he says, down to the name of spirit, he says, caused by a spirit. She has a sickness caused by a spirit.
Okay.
They say it's an evil spirit.
Yeah, yeah. It can go either way. I've read it both ways. I just want to get some more ideas what your takes on it might be. We have no indication, though, that Christ performed any kind of exorcism, called out the demon. She very well could, because he refers to it. She's bound by Satan.
He healed some man, and he told him, go and sin no more.
True. Yep. Or it could be just loosely referring to, the original, the fall, where sin and disease, that was caused by Satan. So in that regard, any kind of illness could be a disease of Satan or caused by Satan. So you can look at it both ways. But I think he was wanting to make the point here, too, that here was something evil that we can relieve her of in this holy place, one of our own. And we can't do it on the Sabbath. You can take care of your animals, and we can't do it here on the Sabbath. So, and as I said here, it's holy work to show compassion on the Sabbath. It is holy work to defeat Satan on the Sabbath. And he was demonstrating both things. He was demonstrating compassion, and that is holy. And he's demonstrating that we have power over Satan, or that he has power over Satan. And that's holy work too. Okay. So, we see what Jesus' response to this was. And by the way, as I said, the ruler of the synagogue, he didn't address Jesus. He knew Jesus was the authority, but he wanted to gain that control again. So he was addressing the crowd. And Jesus, he looked at the man and called him a hypocrite, since he answered him, but he was also talking to everyone else there who had that same mindset. So Jesus regained the control there. And we see this time and time again in all of his encounters. They try to do this verbal sparring and verbal jousting, use some type of warped logic with Jesus. Do they ever win? No, they don't. But it does something else, doesn't it? It makes them angry. They're vengeful. Okay, he's threatening our livelihood, our way of life. He's embarrassed me. The Pharisees, the rulers, the religious elite, and we see it time and time again. What is their response? They plot. They're plotting, aren't they? And eventually, we'll see on down the road, literally and figuratively, that it all coalesces and they are able to crucify him. Okay. So, says his adversaries were shamed. So that's the ruling elite there, or the religious elite, I should say, the ruler of the synagogue and some of his cohorts there. And in my mind here, this next part, how the multitude reacted. What does it say that they did? It says, all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And it indicates here that they are rejoicing because of those miracles that he has performed and the teachings that he has performed. You know, it's not the miracle that is the important thing in all these. Jesus could have gone around here, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. But all of these were put in our scriptures for a reason, to teach us. To verify that he has this authority, he is the Son of God, he has this power. But there's always some teaching involved with these miracles. So it's not the miracle itself, but all that red letter stuff around it that teaches us the important things. The miracle is not the important thing, it's the teachings. So, get back to my train of thought. I can't help but think, you know, a little part of me, and this is human nature, and I'm sure everyone else thinks about that too. Yes, they were glorifying God because of the things he taught and the miracle he performed. But don't you think there was a little bit of that, ooh, in your face kind of thing? You know, he got one over on him. He put him in his place. Maybe so. Maybe the people were under such a, who knows just what the exact attitudes of these religious elite were there, but some of the people might have felt a little bit under the thumb that these people were a little too harsh. Maybe the rules were a little too strict. So when they see someone putting them in their place, there's got to be a little bit of relief there. A little bit of satisfaction there that they gained from that. But the main thing was that they were there, they were rejoicing for what he said and what he had done. So, any questions about what we, I think that's my last slide, it was. Any questions, any comments about what we've talked about?
One of the things, too, of it is correcting the belief and to remind people that this is a leader of synagogue that can be lost. Look at the word, read the word.
Mm-hmm.
Don't follow someone just because of the title they have. Verify what they say. What they do with what God's word is,
mm-hmm.
and verify what they say, what they say with what they do. They are human beings, and there is a message there for us to look. And all this, you know, this man had been leader for so many years here, and everyone looks up to him. Wait a minute. He's fallible, and he loved being in the place of preeminence. You can see he was threatened by Jesus. Here is this guy coming walking in here, and attracts all these people because of what he can do. Mm-hmm. He said, "I'm losing some of my shine."
Right.
And so he was ruler, but it wasn't because of love.
True.
At least not love of his fellow man.
That's right. That's right. And a couple of passages of Scripture come to mind. One, we think of the example of the Bereans. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And then, I can't remember the exact book and verse. It's one of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What does he say to test the spirits? Right? So that's what we should be doing all the time. Now, maybe not so much, maybe not in an indignant way, like this ruler. Not in a confrontational way. But there are ways that we can challenge, without being confrontational, challenge what some, if something doesn't sound, and too often we do. We sit there, well, that was a real good sermon. You know, some good words there. And we get engrossed and overcome by the flash and the style or what have you, like you were saying, that we take what they say as gospel when actually it's not. we don't take the opportunity to check those things and to challenge those things and to see if they're true. So I hope this was helpful to you, and appreciate your attention and your comments.